That's page 1107, Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of the God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord.
Do please keep that open. We'll be looking at that passage together. Let's pray. Lord, we do not want to know you, as we've just been singing. We pray that as we look at your word together, that we truly meet you. Would you lead us? Would you strengthen us for your service? Give us a sense, please, of your glory and your power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's sometimes said that Western culture today has become pain averse. In other words, we don't want to really endure any pain at all these days. Whether physically, I understand there's a concern amongst medics about the number of painkillers that we take when we don't really need them. Hasten to add, if your doctor has prescribed, then do keep taking them. Or emotionally, parents wanting to shield their children from any of life's hardships. Or in terms of hard work, whether we want to build up our finances or our fitness, we want quick results and we're reluctant to put in the hard yards. We want life to be easy and comfortable. We're pain averse. Well, we're continuing this series, as David said, which is designed to prepare us for planting a new church at Arborfield Green starting in February. And we've been thinking about the kind of mindset that we need for what will be a major undertaking, both for those who go and also for those who remain, as we want to continue and grow the Lord's work here. So we've seen that we'll need boldness, the boldness that comes from knowing that this is all part of God's revealed plan to take the gospel to the nations. We've seen we'll need to be completely dependent on God, that we need to pray about everything because it's his work. Only he can do it. And today we're thinking about enduring pain. Enduring pain. Because there are different kinds of pain that we'll almost certainly experience as we go forward with this. And you may be feeling these things already. So there's the pain of people leaving, or of going ourselves and leaving people behind. Now, of course, the plant isn't very far away. It's only a couple of miles away. But there will be people who we know and love, who we're used to seeing very regularly, but then we won't see them quite so often. And that's painful when we love to see those people regularly. Then there's the pain of stepping outside of our comfort zone, whether it's maybe needing to step into a new role that's been created because, a gap that's been left behind, rather, by someone leaving. Or maybe changing my routines on a Sunday, which have suited me very well for a time. That's painful. Or, very important indeed, being deliberate about reaching out to new people, being prepared to invite people to church, to events, to speak to people about Jesus. When we step out in that kind of way, there's a pain barrier that we need to get over. And then there's the pain that may come when we do that in the form of opposition. People may object to a new church starting in the area. Or we try speaking to our friends, inviting them to things, and they just throw it straight back at our face. So how do we deal with the inevitable pain that comes when we are seeking to be involved in Christ's mission? The danger, I guess, in a pain-averse culture is that we'll either seek to avoid the pain at all costs, or if we do experience it, we'll conclude, well, everything has gone wrong, therefore we should just give up. Well, the Bible shows us that neither of those is right. And this evening we're going to see two reasons why we can and should press on through the pain. Two things. First, because God calls us to step out with the gospel. And second, because the gospel pattern is that pain comes before fruit. Pain comes before fruit. So first, God calls us to step out with the gospel. So we're based initially in Acts chapter 13, a really fitting passage for us because this is the first time that we see the church doing what we're planning to do, that is deliberately stepping out in mission. So in Acts, until now, the gospel has been spreading, but from a human point of view, it's all been a bit ad hoc, really, although, of course, God is sovereign. He has been in control. So until Acts chapter 8, the church is confined to the city of Jerusalem. And then there's the stoning of Stephen, which is followed by a great persecution that breaks out against the believers. And they have to scatter, and wherever they go, they just preach the gospel wherever they go. No particular plan to it. Although it happens to be that they go to Judea and Samaria, which are the next stages in God's plan. He is in control. But they haven't planned it that way themselves. And it's all a bit like that until we get to chapter 13. But here, when we get to the church in Antioch, we see them being deliberate, sending people out to a particular place, or place and places. So where are we? When we get to chapter 13, we're in Antioch, in the church there. I think it must have been an amazing church to be a part of. Antioch was a sort of trade hub and therefore a very cosmopolitan city. And actually, we pick that up really in the names of the leaders, the prophets and teachers in the church there. So Barnabas, he was a Jew from the tribe of Levi who'd come from Cyprus. Simeon, called Niger, almost certainly because he was black, from Africa. Lucius, likewise, he's from North Africa. Manion, we're told, is a sort of aristocrat. He was brought up in Herod's court in Galilee. And then Saul, or Paul, previously a Pharisee from Tarsus. So very diverse church. And just think, how thrilling to be part of a church like that. Imagine looking around your fellowship and just seeing people from all over the known world closely united through their faith in Jesus. How dynamic the church must have felt in Antioch. And how tempting to stay there and just to think, hey, we can just build a giant multicultural international megachurch in Antioch. But when we see them here at the start of chapter 13, we're told that the leaders, verse 2, are worshipping the Lord and fasting. So what we're seeing is a group being very deliberate. They're very focused in their devotion to the Lord. The fasting is almost certainly an aid to prayer, as in verse 3. What's this group doing? They are focusing their energies on God, on his character, his purposes, and they're praying, intently praying. What are they praying about? I think the answer is found in what happens next. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, we're not told how the Spirit speaks, whether one of the prophets has a message, or whether all of the leaders have a strong conviction from the scriptures. But we already know what the work is, because in Acts 9, Jesus, the risen Jesus, has said to Paul that he is the one who's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we're told, after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them, verse 3, and sent them off. And so Paul and Barnabas, they go from Antioch to Cyprus initially, then on to a different Antioch, to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. They're away for 3 years before they retrace their steps and come back to Antioch. And even then, it wasn't long before they were off again. Now, presumably, for the church in Antioch, that was a big deal. That was costly and painful for them to lose two of their leaders like that. And two great leaders as well. I mean, imagine having the Apostle Paul in your church, right there with you each week. And yet now he's going. And then there's Barnabas. Barnabas is a striking character in the book of Acts, because wherever you find him, he's marked by his encouragement. He's someone who's always encouraging others. In fact, the church in Antioch had really experienced that. We're told the church really grew through him and his encouragement. So I don't know if you know any Christians who, sort of people, whenever you see them, you just spend a couple of minutes with them, and you just feel encouraged and spurred on in your faith. Well, Barnabas was one of them. Sort of person, you see them at church, you just feel better straight away. And but now he's going, and so is Paul. So why are they going? Why is the church willing to send them? Well, out of obedience to God and acknowledging God's plan to take the gospel to the nations. You see, God always calls his people to step out with the gospel. In the 19th century in London, Arthur Wellesley, the Duke of Wellington, attended a great missionary rally at the Royal Albert Hall. And apparently there was some sort of controversy at the time as to whether or not the church should be sending missionaries out to foreign lands. So a clergyman turned to the Iron Duke and asked him, "My Lord Duke, do you believe in missions?" And he asked, "Well, what are your marching orders?" And the clergyman said, "Well, of course, the Bible says go into all the world." "Then you have nothing to say about it," said Wellington. "As a soldier, you are to obey orders." Well, the Lord has given the church a mission, marching orders. The Holy Spirit has spoken to us through his living word in the Bible. We are called to proclaim the gospel in every era. And that means that the pain of going is worth it. The pain of going is worth it. We have a higher calling. We're on God's mission. There's a church in Cambridge that a number of you will know, St. Andrew the Great. Thriving church. Many students have gone there over the years. And a church that has been committed to planting new churches. I think they've done it 3, maybe 4 times now. And as they've gone about this, they have come up with a mission statement to keep them focused. And part of the mission statement goes like this: "All gospel growth will bring change, and change may be painful, but we accept the pain of change gladly for the sake of taking the gospel to other people." Now, I think that's a very helpful mindset, and it may be that that could be very helpful to us as we face up to the next few months and the changes that are coming our way. Shall I read it again? "All gospel growth will bring change, and change may be painful, but we accept the pain of change gladly for the sake of taking the gospel to other people." So as you think about this venture, yes, there will be pain. It's painful leaving, it's painful others going. It's painful when things change, but there's a bigger plan. We're not doing this for no reason. We're taking the gospel of salvation to people who need to hear it. God calls us to step out with the gospel. That's part of why we bear the pain. He calls us to step out with the gospel. That's the first thing. But the second point is this: the gospel pattern is that pain comes before fruit. Pain comes before fruit, or we might say that death comes before life. What I'm saying is that there's a fundamental principle going on here that goes to the heart of the Christian message and to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Now, we're going to come back to Acts 13, so maybe put your service sheet in there, but turn back to John chapter 12, and we're going to see this principle taught by Jesus himself. So John 12, I think that's page 1080. John 12. We're starting at verse 23. I'll just tell you briefly that what's happening here is some Greeks have asked to see Jesus. And it's a significant moment because it's one of the first signs that Jesus, Israel's Messiah, is going to bring salvation to all nations. But we'll pick up verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And if we didn't know better, we might expect, when he says that, he's going to be glorified, we might expect that he's about to make some kind of political move, that he's going to establish himself in Jerusalem as God's chosen king, as King David did, and the other nations are going to acknowledge his power and glory and gather. But his next words completely dispel that idea. Verse 24, "I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." So he's talking about his death, but doing so using this picture of a seed falling to the ground. Because a seed falling into the ground, it's a kind of death that leads to life, abundant life. I'm a sort of rubbish gardener, really. But I've only really got experience with tomato plants, but they make the point nicely. If you have a tomato seed, on its own, it's a tiny thing, and it kind of looks dead. But planted in the ground, that seed can produce a vibrant plant with abundant fruit with, hundreds and hundreds of seeds, producing abundant life. And Jesus here, he's picturing his body as being like a seed. Because when he died on the cross, his body was placed in the ground, in a tomb. And yet, on the third day, he rose to life. And because of his death and resurrection, he now gives eternal life to many, many people. To anyone who will turn to him, he will forgive and give eternal life to, billions of people since then. You see, that it was a death that brought abundant life. The path that Jesus took was a path of pain and suffering, even to death. But it was a path that led to life and to great fruit. But here's the point. It wasn't just a path for him. He calls us, his followers, to take the same path. Look at verse 25. "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me." Now that loving life, hating life language, it was an idiom, a way of expressing fundamental loyalty. So loving my life is about me insisting that I'm in charge of my life. You know, it's my agenda that comes first, my plans, my comfort, my priorities. It's all about what suits me. And in fact, the Bible says, that attitude is really the essence of sin, living in God's world as if I'm at the centre and I insist on me first. And the Bible tells me that if that's the way ultimately I live, it'll lead to me losing out on eternal life. Whereas hating my life, as Jesus says here, that's about acknowledging that I am not in charge. It's not about me in charge. Instead, I happily surrender to the Lord, to the one who loved me and gave himself up for me to save me. See, this is what it means to be a Christian. And it may be that we need to correct our thinking there. Sometimes we hear the gospel as saying, come to Jesus and expect all of the blessings right now. He will take your problems away. Your life will be comfortable and prosperous and happy, and there'll be no more pain or difficulty. That's a slight exaggeration, but we very easily turn the Christian message into something like that. Follow Jesus and everything will work out in your life. Everything will be okay for you. But see verse 26 again. He says, "Whoever serves me must follow me." Well, that begs the question, where's he going? Well, he's going to the cross. He's going on a path, it will lead to life, but it's death to life, suffering, death to life. Or we could say it's the path from pain to fruit. Well, what does this have to do with planting a new church? Plenty, I think. At the beginning, I mentioned the pain we may anticipate of stepping out of our comfort zone, needing to serve in new ways, changing my routines, reaching out to others. All of those things painful. But you see, if I've been influenced by this idea that the Christian life is all about me being comfortable and trouble-free, then I'm going to be reluctant to do those kinds of things. Now, I won't want to unsettle relationships that are just nicely growing at the moment, or take on anything extra if it's going to stretch me. But you see, the gospel says it's not about my comfort. It's not about me being at the centre. In fact, I'm to hate that idea of me being in charge. And the gospel reminds me of Jesus, who didn't look after his own interests, but went to the cross to die for us, so he might give us eternal life. And the gospel says that I'm to follow him on the path from death to life. Not because I like making life difficult for myself, but because it's the path that leads to fruit. It leads to growth. It leads to new life. And I would suggest that actually, if you've been a Christian for some time, you know that already. Think of those times when you've really been stretched in your service of God. Maybe you'd have had to take on something new, a role in church you've not done before, and you're nervous before you do it for the first time. Or maybe, I don't know, some people have had to lead a children's group at HBC for the first time. Or maybe you're forced to speak up about your faith in the workplace. Or maybe you kind of faced a crisis that made you pray as you'd never done before. Think back on those times. Weren't they times of real growth in your Christian life? Didn't you feel the Bible speak to you more personally at those times? Wasn't your praying more urgent? Didn't you value your church family and their encouragement and their help at those times even more? See, when we step out of our comfort zone in faith, it's a time to grow. And I must say, one of the things I'm really excited about as we approach this new venture is just the likelihood of seeing many people really grow in their faith as they take on new things and step out in new ways, and as we get stretched in our service of the Lord Jesus. So you have that mindset that hard times, stretching times, are growing times. And there are times that produce fruit as well. That proves to be the case on that first mission trip from Antioch back in Acts 13. So you can flip back there. So Paul and Barnabas, they go to the port of Seleucia and they set sail for Cyprus. And when they arrive, they start at the synagogue, but then they cross the island to Paphos. And it's there they run into opposition from this Jewish sorcerer and false prophet, Bar Jesus. It means son of Jesus. He's this sort of instant rival to the gospel they come across. And this man is threatened by the message that Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming. He works for the local Roman representative, the proconsul, probably employed by him as a prophet to sort of discern the future. Kind of useful man to have around for a ruler, I guess. But now he finds that his master, the proconsul, is taking an interest in the gospel message. So he goes on the offensive. And it's very striking. This is the first ever kind of deliberate church mission. But there's opposition straight away. And I think Luke is telling us that should set our expectations as we think about mission. When we reach out with the message, some will reject it. They will feel threatened because they don't like the message. It's a message that calls people to change. It's a message that says we don't meet up to God's standards, that says the wrath of God is coming. It says we cannot save ourselves. It says we have to trust in Jesus. They won't like it. We will face opposition. And yet, we can also expect fruit. And that's what happens here. Clearly from the proconsul, who is converted, possibly even from the sorcerer. I think there's a question mark in the air over that. It's dramatic, isn't it? Paul pronounces a judgment on the sorcerer Elymas, sort of points out the evil behind his opposition. And Elymas is struck blind. What's striking, if you've read Acts so far, is that what happens to Elymas is very similar to what happened to Paul when he was converted. And of course, when he regained his sight, he was a true follower of Jesus. So maybe a question mark. What's going to happen to Elymas when his sight comes back? But his master is clearly converted. We're told when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. And it's striking, isn't it? What amazes him isn't that his former sorcerer has been blinded with a few words. No, he is amazed at the teaching about the Lord. That's what caused him to believe. The same message that produced great opposition also produces faith and life. The fruit of salvation. And we need to hold on to that. We need to hold on to that. Someone who has written very helpfully on this recently is Rico Tice. A number of you will know him well. He's the sort of writer of the Christianity Explored course and presenter of the video, if you've ever seen that. And he's written this book called Honest Evangelism. I know a couple of you have read it. Honest Evangelism, not because he's saying we need to be honest in our evangelism. He would say that, we do need to. It's called Honest Evangelism because he's honest about the pain involved in telling people about Jesus. The fact we find it hard to speak about him. And what's interesting in here is that he's well qualified to speak about that because he tells us what happened to him when he became a Christian as a teenager. He was at boarding school, and when he was converted, he straight away wanted to tell people about Jesus. But when he did, people didn't like it. And in fact, the negative reaction was extraordinary. Some of his classmates wrote a spiteful newsletter mocking him mercilessly for his newfound faith. And there were several editions. They kept coming out. And Rico says he remembers one night crying by his bed, thinking, "Why, Lord, have you let this happen to me?" And maybe you know a bit of that. Maybe you've really been knocked back by someone's reaction to your faith. Something you've said, you've invited them to something, and they've really hated what you've said, and they've let you know. And it's silenced you. Or actually, to be honest, you've never spoken up because you fear that might happen if you did. Rico in here, he points out that we're all kind of wired to avoid being hit in life, aren't we? And if we do something and get hit, we think, oh, I must be doing something wrong. And so when we're reaching out with the gospel, if speaking out about Jesus means we get hit, we think, oh, better not do that again. But remember, the same gospel that's rejected is the one that brings life and fruit. And that comes out here, because here's how one of Rico's contemporaries remembers what happened at that school. This guy called Richard says, "I knew Rico at school, though not well. We were in different classes, though we played in the same cricket team. And I distinctly remember Rico's conversion at school. I suspect if you ask most of our contemporaries, they too would remember it, even though it was over 30 years ago. Why was it so memorable? For two reasons. Firstly, the merciless reaction shown towards Rico, the constant public and private attempts to humiliate him and get him to relinquish his newfound faith, which went on for many, many months. Secondly, what really struck with me was how Rico carried himself during such a difficult time for him. The easy option would have been to turn back or keep quiet, but Rico stuck to his faith and kept talking about his faith. Although I didn't realise this at the time, Rico's conversion and resolute faith sowed the first seed in my mind. Who was it that gave Rico the strength to continue down such a difficult path? He surely could not have done it on his own. That was the first stage in my own journey, which many years later led me to Jesus." And when he was finally converted, one of the first things he did was to write a letter to Rico telling him the impact that he'd made on him. Rico says, when he read that letter, he cried again. But of course, tears of joy, because he was seeing the fruit of the gospel. As he says himself, when we step out with the gospel, we don't know what we're going to face. It may be hostility, but it may be hunger. There are people who are hungry, and though there'll be some who ignore us or dismiss us or even attack us, there'll be others who recognise the fragrance of life and will hear the message of a saviour they know they so desperately need. They'll know he's their only hope. So we need to keep these things in our minds, don't we? As we feel or as we anticipate the pain that will come with this new venture that's coming soon. The Bible's realistic, tells us there will be pain involved. But God has called us to step out with the gospel. We have our marching orders. And Jesus has called us on a path that is painful and yet which leads to fruit. And so we can look forward to growth and new life. And great joy because of that. And so we can bear the pain gladly for the sake of taking the good news of salvation to others. Or shall we pray? Maybe let's just have a moment to reflect on the things that we are feeling will be most painful for us. Father, we thank you for your word, for how it gives us a completely different perspective on these things. We thank you that you have a plan to take the gospel to all people. Thank you that we have benefited from that plan as it's come to us, as we've heard of Jesus. Thank you for those who brought it to us, who were willing to endure to do that. But we pray you'd help us as we anticipate some of the challenges of reaching out here, a new church plant. Lord, help us to trust in you, to know how you work. Thank you that you bring life through death, that you bring fruit through pain. And we praise you that you work in this way, that you can use us in our weakness. Thank you that we're weak, you are strong. We pray that you would please use us, that we may have the privilege of taking the gospel to those who don't yet know you. So we ask for your help. We can't do this on our own. In Jesus' name, amen.